Mike, thank you. Good evening. Oh, so good to be back with you and spend this time together tonight. I'm so blessed, and I've had the privilege of, through the years, of going to Colombia, done a number of mission trips down there, more than I could count off the top of my head. And about 10 years ago, I was on my second full-length trip, and we traveled basically from one end of northern Colombia to the other, so basically from a mountain range over from Venezuela over toward Panama. And one of the parts of our trip, we stopped in a little village called El Banco, and it's right on the bank of the Magdalena River. And there we boarded a boat. And we went downstream about 10 miles, and then about 25 miles up this tributary. We got off that boat and got in a canoe. And we canoed upriver, probably another 3 or 4 miles. And as the canoe rounded the bend to the village, and I'm telling you, this is remote. There's no cars. It is just, it's the bush. We're rounding the bend and we're paddling upstream. And the local Christians from the church had gathered on the riverbank. And as we were pulling up to the riverbank, they were singing hymns, welcoming us to their village. And I remember thinking to myself, I have come here to be an encouragement to these brethren. And as I found so many times going down there, I am the one that leaves encouraged. And that's how I feel about this week with all of you. As I leave here tonight, I have been so encouraged by you once again and refreshed. And you know, as I think back through the years now, going, I can see 30 years pretty close. And it is hard to put into words my admiration and respect and love for this church. I think about men here that are on my spiritual Mount Rushmore. Bill Roberts. Rush Trimble, Burl Harlan, Dick Watson, Ed Major, who taught me how to teach, Carl McMurray, and the list just goes on. And I feel like I thought about earlier today, if I'm going to leave someone out. But I'm telling you, without those men and their wives that came into my life and Becky's life, we wouldn't be who we are today. And for the elders that serve this church, how wonderful it has been in the past to work with you. I didn't get to work with Lanny and Dave and Glenn for very long before we moved. But Mike was here the whole time. Dick Roberts was here. Dick's gone in Florida now, but Mike was here. And I tell you, as the years have gone by and I've reflected with his personal work with me as a preacher and how he helped me, I've never had an elder to be so more thoughtful and gracious and able to teach me and work with me and train me and help me, mold me, is Mike Hunt. And I will forever be thankful for the eldership that was here, Burl and Dick and Mike, and I'm just thankful for all of you who served and were here and led me and invited me to come back all those years ago. And for, again, what this church means to me. And I will never be able to repay you and thank you enough. And so thank you again for the opportunity to reconnect and be here with you this week. It has been my honor and my privilege to be with you. Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and I want to thank Mike for reading that passage out of that chapter tonight. This is where Jesus and the disciples get into a confrontation over the keeping of man-made Sabbath rules, which had been, in some cases, were elevated over God's law. And the confrontation that is there in the first part of the chapter really constitutes itself over what makes up work, which was something that was banned on the Sabbath day. And there is more controversy in the second part of the text, where the Jews had determined that a person's non-urgent needs needed to be postponed until after the Sabbath was over. They had determined that the Sabbath, which means to cease or to rest, was the day that you could do nothing, no work whatsoever. And Jesus chooses this day to show that one of the most important things that can happen on such a day is to give a man rest from what ails him. And in this case, we're going to see it as a withered hand. Now, I don't think it's an accident in any way, shape, form, or fashion that Matthew places this story right after the collection of verses in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says in this passage, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So tonight, as we come together and we examine this text, we have several objectives in mind. First, we're going to try to understand the observance of the Sabbath in Jesus' day. Then we are going to try to come to a better understanding of the story, which is God's giving strength to the broken. And then tonight, what I'd like to do after we go through this text is to be able to close with some very needful applications for the 21st century Christian. So I want to start tonight by giving us maybe a little background information on the Sabbath, and I want to talk for a few moments about the Sabbath during the time of Jesus and how it would have been revered and looked at during the times of the Jews. And so let's go back in our Old Testaments for a few moments, and I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look together at verses 2 and 3 of the text. And by the way, there is an outline that's been provided for you. I hope you had an opportunity to pick that up as you came in. If you forgot, feel free to go back and get that now. I've noticed some of you doing that. Thank you for doing that. Use that as a study guide as we go through the lesson tonight. But let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Here is the beginning of the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And then the record goes on to say that God blessed the seventh day and he kept it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. So here we see it going all the way back to the very beginning, where God has ordained this as part of the life of humans. Then I want to take you on later into the story. We'll go into Exodus chapter 20 now. And here, God is embedding the Sabbath day into the observance of the Old Testament law. And he says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then he goes on to say in this text, "You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the day that is the Lord to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates." And then the record says that the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. So again, we have the admonition here in Exodus chapter 20. And also, we see it repeated as God repeats the Ten Commandments to a new generation of wilderness wanderers here in Deuteronomy. And again, we notice here, be careful to remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. So, as we look at this, there are two things that I want us to kind of pull out of either one of these texts. We're going to look at the Exodus 20 passage again. We'll look here at the Deuteronomy passages. But two things that these passages teach us about God's intention with the Sabbath. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 11. Notice here as you look at this verse that it is a day that God wanted to be set aside to recognize the Creator. and to praise Him for His blessings. The Sabbath day was a day that was designed by God to focus on the goodness of God. Then I want you to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. This is the other basis behind why they were to keep the Sabbath. It was also a day set aside by God to remember how God had liberated His people from Egyptian slavery so that they all would be able to experience rest. And so in this text, we see that it was a time for the people to reflect on the mercy that God had shown. So this is something else that's interesting with regard to the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and that is this: adherence or the keeping of the Sabbath was seen as a test of allegiance for a person staying true to God. And we can see this from Exodus chapter 35 and verse 2, Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32, where a man was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And what we learn from those passages is willful disobedience to this command of God was a capital offense. Leviticus chapter 23 designates it as a day of worship. It was to be a day of sacred assembly for God's people. So, as you begin to put all of these things together, it's a day to remember the Creator. It's a day to remember God's mercy and deliverance from Egyptian slavery. It's a day that's been created to assemble, to remember, and praise God. One of the things that I want you to see with this is that God intended the Sabbath to be a day of blessing, not a day of burden. And so it became a weekly sign that God loved His people and that He wanted to draw them into a relationship with Himself. In fact, we can read in other passages in the Old Testament where it was intended to be a delight and joy and something that was a blessing. In fact, notice here, let's go to Psalm 92 for just a moment. And I want you to see the way the psalmist finds joy in authentic worship on the Sabbath. He says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, Most High, to declare your faithful love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, with a 10-stringed harp and a music of a lyre. For you have made me rejoice, Lord, by what you have done. I will shout for joy because of the work of your hands. How magnificent are your works, Lord. How profound are your thoughts." Isn't that an amazing passage? Here, it should be easy to see that keeping the Sabbath was a cornerstone of the Jewish faith. Now, this is also something that is interesting to me. Did you know that with the exception of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 22, the Old Testament scripture itself offers very little detail on how the day was to be kept? There's really only one passage. And so, where the law was not specific or explicit, then what we find by the days of Jesus is the Jews taking it upon themselves to fill in for themselves what God had left unsaid. The laws that they had during the time of Jesus were simply built upon each other as the centuries had progressed. In fact, one rabbi talking about the rules for the Sabbath during the time of Jesus said the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for scripture is scanty and the rules are many. And so what happens by the time of the days of Jesus is the instead of the Sabbath being a day of ceasing and a day of rest, it has become an incredible burden. You see, the Pharisees had actually succeeded in making it more difficult to rest than to work the other 6 days of the week. Now imagine that. That just seems backwards. But that's exactly what they had done. More work trying to rest than more work trying to work. That's the net result here. So I want to take you and just show you some things from the Old Testament traditions during the time of Jesus. In the Jewish Talmud, there is a section that is devoted to festivals. And in that section, there are two tracts that contain 24 chapters. Lawyers and scribes were expected to spend 30 months understanding each chapter. So basically, you could literally spend your entire life trying to understand the laws of the Sabbath. And that is only one aspect of their law. And I want to share with you some examples that I found in doing the research for this lesson. So when it came to the keeping of the Sabbath, there were laws regarding the tying and the untying of knots on the Sabbath. There were laws of travel and domains. You see, you could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your home unless you planted some food out at that particular point. They called it an arab. And you planted that at the Sabbath line. So you went out 3,000 feet, you plant a little small garden, and that extends your property line, and you can go another 3,000 feet. And you can just continue on. And so what would happen is neighbors then would join their plots to yours. It was just fine according to all their traditions, but it transformed all of their homes into these collective domains where they could carry their burdens around and get around the law. And so one of the other things is wherever there was a narrow street or an alley, you could place a rope or board across it to your neighbor's door. Then the entire street was allowed to become a domain in which you could both freely travel. And there are books that just go into great detail on the Sabbath rules and regulations. One of them is called From Sabbath to Lord's Day by D.A. Carson. And also another book that I found, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. And those provide understanding to the keeping of the Sabbath and all the Jewish rules that were installed, and they provided in very understandable modern English for us. These are those two books if you're ever interested in really diving into this. One of the things that they tell us in those books is that there were many food restrictions. And forbidden fruits could be eaten as long as what was consumed was no larger than an olive. If you threw an object into the air and caught it with the other hand, you violated the Sabbath. But if you caught it with the same hand, you were free. No fires could be lit. But if there was a candle that somehow had stayed lit from the night before, you couldn't blow it out. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water couldn't be poured on cold water. No bathing was allowed, as water could spill out on the floor and maybe wash the floor. And so we couldn't have a bath on that day. And so, you know, I've just touched the surface with all of this. I mean, there is more. There's just things you just wouldn't believe. And so what was interesting in kind of putting all this together is that one writer says that in all of these wearisome details, there is not a trace of anything spiritual. Not even a word to suggest higher thoughts of God's holy day and its observance. And so when you read passages like this text in Matthew chapter 12, and we see all the consternation in that chapter about Jesus violating the Sabbath, this is what it's all about. This is the problem behind it. And what I want you to see tonight is Jesus is engaging in his ministry. He pays very little attention to all the man-made rules that they have constructed. So now I want us to go into the story for a few moments. And first we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to talk first about some growing suspicion of Christ and really look at the story here and what is going on. So let's read together from verse 1. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. and they began to pick and eat some heads of grain. So what we can tell here is that Jesus and the 12 are traveling. And so they're obviously going more than 3,000 feet. And so really just by traveling on the Sabbath day, they are violating Sabbath or rabbinical law. And the fields of grain here were often laid out in narrow strips. And in the ground in between those narrow strips was considered to be right of way. And so here they are walking through, traveling to a destination. You have fields of grain on either side as they're making their way. And the disciples are hungry and they're reaching out and they're picking out heads of grain and they're eating together. Now, Exodus 34, verse 21, forbids harvesting on the Sabbath. Now, the activity that's going on here in these opening verses of Matthew 12, that's certainly not harvesting. Certainly we understand that. That is not in view of what's being forbidden in Exodus. But the Pharisees had taken Exodus 34:21, and they had built a hedge around it so far that unless you were literally starving to death, that you could not even pull off a single head of grain and pull it off and eat it. And that's their law. That's not God's law. That's their law. That's something they added. And I can tell you that it's certainly not in the spirit which God had given them, Exodus 34. So this is the story. Now, I want to take you to the charge, and this is in verse 2. The Pharisees see the disciples picking the grain and popping it into their mouth, eating, and they say, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, I don't know how the Pharisees find out about this so quickly. Maybe they had spies out there somewhere, but somehow they find out of what's going on, and we see here that they accuse them of violating the Sabbath. And there's no doubt by this time they would have violated some of those man-made laws. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus and the disciples have nothing. They have no funds of their own. They have no home. They have no place to live. And so by eating this, they have not violated the heart of God. But what has happened here is the Pharisees have begun to bind things that are impossible to bear. The religious establishment had distorted the intention and the motive of the Sabbath. And so let's look at what Jesus says here in verse 3. He says, "Haven't you read?" Now, let's just stop there for a second. When he says that, "haven't you read?" That's really a very strong insult in their culture. And notice again, down in verse 5, Jesus asked the same thing again. "Haven't you read in the law?" And then look down at verse 7. He says to them, "If you knew what this means." And so really what Jesus is doing in this text is he's telling them they have completely missed what God intended in the giving of the law. So now, over the next few verses, what Jesus is going to do, we're going to see him use the law, the writings, and the prophets to show them how they missed it. So, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Notice here, the first thing I want you to pull out of this is that Sabbath law was never intended to restrict needs of necessity. So, let's go on here. Jesus says, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those with him were hungry?" Do you remember that text? It's 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was in the middle of fleeing from Saul. His soldiers are with him. He doesn't have any food. His men are hungry. He goes to the tabernacle. He tells the priest that they're hungry, and the priest gave him the showbread from off the table. Now, do you remember that was sacred bread? And it was something that was never intended to touch the lips of anyone but the priests. But we notice in that case, in 1 Samuel 21, that God allows it. Now why? Why does God allow it? Because God really never intended any law to violate a human need. And so the principle I want you to see here is that the law was never intended to restrict needs of necessity. But also, verses 5 and 6, Sabbath law was never intended to restrict service to God. And I want you to see this as we look at here, verses 5 and 6. Let me go ahead and flip over here to these verses. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. So every Sabbath, what is being said? Every Sabbath, the priest profaned the Sabbath because they worked. They lit fires. They killed animals. They lifted animals onto the altar. And they were commanded to do this. God doesn't make rules that they can't not apply. God wants them to be able to do this, which the things that are of a higher priority. And notice what he says here in verse 6. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, just take verse 6 for a moment. And you're a Pharisee, or you're a scribe. What's that going to do? Something greater than the temple is here. What is Jesus saying? I am greater than the temple. That's really going to set them off. And if the tabernacle, Jesus' point is, if the tabernacle tolerated David eating the showbread, and the temple tolerated the priests working on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, well, then I can do it. Because I am greater than both of those. So let's look at the third principle here. This is in verses 7 and 8. Jesus wants them to understand that the Sabbath law was never intended to restrict acts of mercy. So here he says in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's just stop here for a second, and I want you just to really focus on what Jesus is after here. What does God really want? Mercy. Principles take precedent over ritual. And so kindness toward the genuine needs of others, hungry disciples in this case, precedes rules. And what Jesus is saying here is that it has always been lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And so God has presented us with standards, but He doesn't want us those standards to overrule meeting needs and serving Him and showing mercy. Kindness, self-sacrifice, and mercy is what our God wants. Now, this is not without precedent. We can go back into the Old Testament and we can see this from case to case where there are times where God has set aside prior laws for the sake of mercy. Now, how do I know that? How do you know this? God in the past has set aside some of His laws for the sake of mercy. You know how I know that? Because I'm still breathing and you're still breathing. You are here today by the mercy of God. What does your sin really cause you to deserve? Death. And God has suspended that, giving you mercy to live so that you can serve Him and go home one day. And so, as we think about the mercy of God, I want you to see the point here. And go back to our text here, Matthew chapter 12. Who are the real violators of the Sabbath? It's not Jesus and the disciples, it's the Pharisees who are hard-hearted, who are legalistic, who have failed to imitate the heart of God. I want you to understand that the Sabbath was for meeting needs, it was for serving God, and it was for showing mercy. Now, verses 9 through 14 really are an illustration of this. And I want to focus on verse 9 for a moment. Let's look at the miracle. Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. Now, this is really, I think, in these verses, going to serve as a demonstration of the three principles in action that he's just taught here in the previous eight verses. Now, moving on from there, he goes toward their synagogue. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6 says that he goes inside the synagogue to teach. And inside the synagogue, there is a man here with a shriveled hand. And so probably this man's hand has been shrunken, it's dry, it's immobile. And so as we keep going here in the story, Luke chapter 6 and verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. Then Matthew tells us, in order to accuse him, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts when they asked that question. And he tells the man with the shriveled hand to get up and stand here. So the man gets up. Now, just stop here for a second. I've kind of flown through those verses. I'm taking Matthew's account with Luke's account together here to kind of give you the full story at once. But I want you to just imagine the scene. I want you to picture yourself, instead of sitting here tonight, you're sitting in that synagogue and you're watching Jesus and this drama between him and the Pharisees going on. And I think about the complete silence in the room at that moment, and where every eye once again is on Jesus, and they're watching, trying to figure out what is going on here. And this man is standing right in the middle with this withered hand. And then you hear Jesus say, as Mark tells us, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, Mark tells us that they're silent. They're not going to answer this. Now, why? Why are they silent? Why are they not going to answer the question? Well, of course, if they answer in the affirmative, they're going to contradict their own tradition. But if they answer no to this, then they're going to have advocated doing evil or killing. So they don't say anything. And so now we go back to Matthew's account. We look at verses 11 and 12. He says to them, who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it or lift it out? A person is worth far more than sheep, and so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And Mark tells us in Mark 3 and 5 that after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he told the man, stretch out your hand. And Matthew says, the man stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. And so what we see from this is open hostility. Verse 14, the Pharisees go out, and they conspire against him how they could destroy him. And Luke adds this at the end of his version where he says they were filled with rage and started discussing to one another what they might do with Jesus. Why the rage? Why the determination here to kill him? This is really a turning point in Jesus' ministry, by the way. And so from here, they are after him, and they are serious about taking Jesus out. Now, why so angry? Well, the normal Jewish rule was that non-urgent needs could be postponed until the next day. And so somewhere in all this literature I consumed in prep for this lesson, I read that they had determined that if a man were ill, you could stop him from dying on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't help him get any better. That had to wait until the next day. And so you could put a bandage on a person, but not a medicated bandage. And so I want you to note here, as you look at these texts and you take them all together, all of the gospel accounts, Jesus never reaches out his hands and places his hands on the man. He only speaks to the man, and he instructs the man to stretch out his withered hand. And the idea here is, who performs the act of healing? It's God. God is the one that does that. And so Jesus emphasizes this, going back here to verse 12. It is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And by the way, the Sabbath is the perfect day to bring rest to a man from what ails him. And in this case, it's a withered hand. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's actually fulfilling the original intent of the Sabbath, which was to provide rest and to provide restoration and to bring refreshment. This is really the best day for doing good. This is the best day to bring glory to God. And Jesus, look back at this passage here. Jesus says that a person is worth far more than a sheep. No one would have claimed a sheep was more valuable than a person. But what do the practices of the Pharisees reveal here? What are their actions? What do their words really say in this context? They are saying, you know, they treat other men with less respect than they did animals. Because in their hearts, they did not respect or love their fellow man. They didn't love their fellow Jews. And they just subjugated human life and welfare to their own religious traditions. Now that's the story. What's in it for us? Tonight as we close, I want to make some applications. And I hope that you'll follow along with me in this as we talk about it and hope first to understand one of the main points of application I want to make tonight is we must not bind where God has not bound. And so the Pharisees missed it. Can we see that? They missed it. They had turned Judaism into a system through which they thought adherence to their own man-made rules could cause them to save themselves. And I want to suggest to you that we can do the same thing. We can create our own rules. Do you remember how I mentioned the simplicity with which God communicates in Scripture as to what he expected for the Sabbath? God clearly put it out. He simply said, if you go back into the Old Testament, a person was not to work on the Sabbath. And then he spells that out with distinct purposes in mind. There was always a why to the what. And we talked about those purposes a few moments ago. But that wasn't enough for the religious elite. They wanted to go in and fill in the gaps. And I wonder sometimes if we're no different today. I wonder sometimes if we think that we can just, since Christ has delivered us from one burdensome law, that we can go and make a burdensome law out of the new. And while there are obvious things, brothers and sisters, that God has specified for us in the New Testament era, he has imparted the vast majority of his instructions to us in a general manner. Let me give you an example. He has given us general commands to partake of the Lord's Supper. He has given us general commands to assemble together. He has given us general commands to teach and to preach the gospel. And yet, as I look back at over 200 years now in the Restoration Movement, what has been the result? In many cases, we have tried to fill in the gaps in those things with all sorts of man-made rules and regulations that God never spoke about. And guess what we've divided over the most? The Lord's Supper. What we do in our buildings. I mean, think about the Lord's Supper for just a moment. One cup, multiple cups, how many times to partake on the Lord's Day? Can we serve it to the homebound? I could just go on and on and on with the differing questions on that. We divided over how to assemble, what to do with, and what to do in our buildings. And yet, as I read the pages of the New Testament, there's not one mention anywhere of a church building. It's not in there. We divided over how to share the gospel and how to work together with Christians in fulfilling this command. And in my experience, what I have observed, just me, You can observe for yourself, but I have observed hedges that have been constructed, and where those hedges lie is often a great matter of contention. And all man-made hedges do, brothers and sisters, is bury the heart of God under contrived legislation. And then we draw lines of fellowship. And then what I've discovered in my experience is how some of our brethren are content with and proud of and continue to press division. And we have, in many cases, become guilty of binding where God is not bound, all to the Spirit's neglect of His admonition of unity. My brethren, these things ought not to be. This is why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want you to see here that unity is the governing principle. And who are we to think that we can just write this off? We can just ignore that principle. So we must not bind where God has not bound. And we must focus on the proper things. Why am I here tonight? Why do I worship? What is my motivation in coming out to this place? Is it only because of a duty that I have to fulfill a command? And so the question really comes down to, am I defining my spirituality on the things that I do or I don't do? Am I defining my spirituality by the rules that I keep? And I'm afraid sometimes we become so rules-focused that we may alienate people. Many of the rules that we disagree over are man-made. And so if tonight, brothers and sisters, if your relationship with God is mainly out of function or rules or laws, may I suggest to you that you may be missing it. We don't relate to God through law. Now, I know you have to really listen to me here. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that God's law does not matter. Please do not misunderstand. God's law is good and it must be obeyed. But I want us to remember that function and rules and laws have been put in place to assist us. They are never to stand in the way of meeting a need, serving God, or showing mercy. And that's our purpose. Meeting needs, serving God, showing mercy. That's our mission. That is what it means to give strength to the broken. You see, when we are focused on our mission, we're not going to spend all our time wrangling over man-made rules and positions, which really are not as important as what really matters, and that is giving strength to the broken, moving with compassion as our Lord did. Show me a church today that is growing, and I will show you one that is meeting needs, serving God, and showing mercy. Churches that are growing are adjusting their focus, not to numbers, not to entertainment, not to the restoration movement, not to how we compare to the denominations. Churches that are growing have placed their focus on Christ. On Christ. He is the center of our focus. He is the aim of what we do. And that, brothers and sisters, our focus needs to be on people as we work every single day to become a place to heal, a place where we look at the world through the eyes of Jesus and see the people out there that are hurting and share with them the hope that is found in the gospel. Congregations grow when they meet needs, serve God, and show mercy. Because if we fail in getting our focus adjusted properly, all the rules that we keep are not going to matter to anyone because we're slowly just going to grind down to nothing. But if we keep our focus on Christ and we follow, then following the commands is going to take care of itself. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So finally tonight, let me close with this passage. I read it toward the beginning of the passage tonight. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, for you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Tonight, if you are trapped in rule keeping, I want you to find Jesus, who promises rest from all the weariness and all the worry. And I want you to know that you can experience Christ, who brings assurance and deliverance and hope and glory. How about your soul tonight? Can we help you find Jesus? All things are ready. We want to help you tonight find that rest that you're looking for. Jesus provides that rest. Jesus provides that hope. And we just ask you tonight to believe on Him and to turn to Him and to confess Him as your Lord. And we'll help you tonight to be baptized, washing away your sins as you call on His name. Can we help you do that? All things are ready. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?